And I want to speak to you this morning about God's marvelous love for ungodly nations. God's marvelous love for ungodly nations. And in case that seems abstract to you, let me just remind you that nations are made up of people. People like you and I. And so we're talking about God's marvelous love for ungodly people. And we're seeing it from Deuteronomy chapter 2. And I think as we read this, you'll find that this truth has incredible implications for how you think about every minute of your life so far. Whether your life has been a privileged life in a Christian home, being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or whether your life has been filled with abuse and neglect and all kinds of perversion, and all kinds of twisted thoughts about how the world works. Thoughts that you're spending most of the days of your life now trying to undo. I think we'll find that the truth of God's love for every ungodly nation has incredible implications for your neighbors, for America, and really for the nations. We've been thinking already this morning about the Philippines. And I think you'll be surprised to find out that the truth of God's marvelous love for ungodly nations really eventually comes right down to the heart of the Christian life we're called to. A life of loving our neighbors, even as our Father has loved a world full of ungodly people. So I want to read to you from Deuteronomy 2. Before I do, I have to introduce you to the ites. What I mean by that is if you're familiar with the nations of the world, you know that different nations of the world all get different little endings at the end of their nation's name when you're talking about their people. So if you're talking about people from Britain or Ireland or Spain, those are the ish, right? The British, the Irish, and the Spanish. If you're talking about people from Japan or China, those are the E's, Chinese or Japanese. If you're talking about people from Canada, the United States, or Germany, they get the rather unglamorous uns, the Canadians, Americans, and Germans. And as we go through Deuteronomy chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to four ites: the Israelites, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. The Israelites were the people of God, the chosen people of God, who He made a covenant with, that He came into a relationship with, and we're actually enjoying the fullness of that covenant this morning. And the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites were three ungodly nations that God took His people Israel through their land on the way to the promised land. So if you're brand new to the Bible, quick Bible history here. In God's care for the world, He approached a pagan named Abraham, an ungodly man named Abraham, and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. First, I'm going to take your people down to Egypt. Then I'm going to let them be in slavery. Then I'm going to deliver them. And then I'm going to take them up into the promised land and let them live under my rule. Deuteronomy chapter 2, we're right at that place where the people of Abraham, the Israelites, have been taken down to Egypt. They've been taken up out of Egypt. They're on the edge of the promised land, heading up into it, through the land of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and they're about to be placed in God's land under God's rule. That's where we are in Deuteronomy chapter 2. So let's read a significant portion of Deuteronomy chapter 2 together. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. So Moses is moving the people of God up towards the promised land. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this country long enough. Turn northward and command these people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, that's the Edomites, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? When you are about to do battle, that's what you want. You want the enemy afraid of you. Only God here is protecting the ungodly nation of Edom. And He says, they're going to be afraid of you, but don't you attack. Don't you go in there. Verse 3, you have been traveling around this country long enough. turn northward and command the people you're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Israel who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the works of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So he went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah, road from Elath and Ezion Geber. And so the first thing that happens here is that God takes his people through the land of Edom and says, don't touch it. And now as we go to verse 8, the last half of verse 8, we see God taking his people into the land of Moab, and he's going to say again, don't touch it. And he turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab, and the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they also are counted of Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now, if you followed everything in those two verses, you got an A+ in reading comprehension in school. But the gist of that, and we'll go into it in a bit in a second, is that God is telling Israel the history of the nation they're going into. Like in there, there's giants that are called Rephaim. Oh, but by the way, another nation called them the Anakim. And I want you to know the history of that. Takeaway from that, God remembers even the names of forgotten nations. He remembers every name, remembers every people, even you and I this morning. Verse 13, now rise up and go over the brook Zered. So we went over the brook Zered, and the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they perished. So now we've gone through the land of Edom, and God has said, don't touch it. The people of God have gone through the land of Moab, and God has said, don't touch it. Some of you will know the history that that first generation that came out of Egypt was disobedient. And God says here that they were all killed. They were all destroyed as a warning to those of us who are in the church that we shouldn't just follow God but not really believe, because we will be destroyed as well, like them. And then in verse 16, Moses tells us that the people of God, the Israelites, went through a third nation, not just Edomites, not just Moabites, but now he goes through the land of the Ammonites. So as soon as the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar, and when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. Lot was the father of Ammon. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and he dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in the villages of as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So what we've just read in short is that the people of God were promised a land. They were promised that God would take them up to the promised land, which we know at that time was inhabited by massive people called the Rephaim. And the people of Israel said, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. They're massive. We're small. And they were being taken up, the Israelites were being taken up to the promised land to inherit it from this mighty nation. But before they get there, God takes them through three nations, also two of them at least, inhabited by giants, and he says, don't touch their country. Don't touch their country. Don't touch their land. And what we're going to see from this is God's marvelous love for ungodly nations. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and you're the one who thought it would be wise to write something down thousands of years ago that included the history of nations we've never heard of, that we can barely keep track of, and you thought that that would make us able to see Christ better, and we trust you. You're right. You're good. You made the Bible perfect. We're not smarter than you. You know what will show us the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so we look forward to seeing you show us your word, Lord God. We pray you'd let your word advance, Lord God. It's the same word that created the world. It's the same world, same word that recreated our hearts. It's the same word that transforms your people, Lord God. So we pray that your word would have her way this morning and that she would advance, Lord God, in all of your power. Lord God, we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now, if you were to read through the book of Deuteronomy quickly, or you to read through the Old Testament quickly, you would get the idea that it is primarily a book about the nation of Israel, that it was primarily a book about this chosen people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. And if you were to read through the book of Deuteronomy quickly, you would really get that idea as well. You'd think, well, what's this book about? Someone asked you a pop quiz, and you would not answer, well, that's about America or that's about Spain. You would say, that is about the people of Israel. And yet, a closer look at the Old Testament and a closer look at the book of Deuteronomy in particular reveals that God has always been deeply concerned for all the nations, not just his chosen people. And here, as we read through Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see that God is showing us his concern for these ungodly nations. What we see, first of all, is these unbelievable parallels, these unbelievable similarities between what God does for the people of Israel. He seems to do the exact same thing for the most ungodly nations. I mean, think, if those of you know your Bibles a little better, what did God do for the Israelites? He gave them a possession. He gave them an inheritance. He gave them a land, and he gave it through military victories over their enemies. And now we're reading through Deuteronomy 2, and we find out that he did the same thing for Moab, Edom, and for the Ammonites. Let me show you this a little more clearly. Let me just warn you, too, about this sermon. Some sermons are like pictures you take on your cell phone. They're just instant. Others are like Polaroids. They develop a little slower. This is a Polaroid sermon, so stay with me. Some of you don't even know what a Polaroid is. It just means slow, so stay with me. Notice, first of all, that God protects these three ungodly nations. He actually puts a hedge around them and protects them in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And first we see it in verses 4 and 5. It says, and command the people, that's the people of Israel, you are about to pass through the territory of your brother, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be careful, do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. He's telling them, look, this is their land. And it's not just their land because they're in rebellion against me and they've staked their claim on it and I'm not going to give you victory over it. It's their land because I gave it to them. It is their possession. The sunsets and the sunrises, the crops, the music, the family, the valleys, the hills, the brooks, all of it is my personal gift to the nation of Edom. And then he says the same thing about the nation of Moab in verse 9. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab. Don't go through there taunting them. God's going to give us a promised land. What has he ever done for you? Don't go through there harassing them at all. Or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of, notice this language, their land. For a possession, because I have given Ar, that's the name of the land, to the people of Lot, that was the father of the Moabites, for a possession. It was God's gift. Every sister who enjoyed company with their sister, or time with their brother, every family that was married and loved to enjoy any of God's gifts had been given those gifts personally by God's placing them in the land. Not only that, but we see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 19, written about the land of Ammon. Look at verse 19. It says, and when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. So Edom, Moab, and Ammon, we tend to think, man, Israel was so unique. They were given an inheritance. They were given a possession. God gave them a land. Well, it's not so unique, is it? In fact, on their way into the promised land, God marches them through three countries where he had given an inheritance, given a land, given a gift. But it's actually more than just protection. It's actually more than just the fact that he protected these ungodly nations. He actually gave them the military victory over giants in order to give them the land. So look at that. Before I actually get into this, we need to do a brief historical study on what on earth a Rephaim is. And what a Rephaim is, they were not another species. They weren't some other, they weren't like a difference between a man and a lion. They were people, just like you and I, but they were extraordinarily tall. And when I say tall, I don't just mean tall like Dutch people are tall compared to people from Cambodia. I'm talking really tall. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 11 of Deuteronomy, you see a description of the king of one of these Rephaim nations, a man with the name Og. And it says, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length. Now, 9 cubits is 13.5 feet. And scholars debate here whether we're really talking about a bed or really whether they're talking about the coffin they buried him in. But you're dealing with a man who would have been cramped in your king-size bed. Who needed a lot of room to lay out because he was a giant of a man. And what we're told here when we read the histories of Moab and Edom and Ammon is that they also had God conquer miraculously for them. So let me read that to you in verses 20 and 22. It's here talking about the land. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Formerly, the Rephaim lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. So it's just telling us that one group of people called these giants the Rephaim. Another group of people called these giants Zamzumim. And it says, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites. And they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who lived in Seir when he destroyed the Horites before them and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. Did you notice who won the military victory over the giants? Who was it? It was God who did it. It was God who was winning the battle to establish these ungodly nations over another ungodly nation. He was the one taking out giants to bring in to existence the land of Ammon. In fact, the Bible actually itself compares what God was doing here to what he did for the nation of Israel. Look at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "The Horites also lived in Seir formerly." That the Horites were one of these ungodly nations. "The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Israel dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord God gave to them." People will often say things like, "America is a Christian nation." Because when you read the history of Bunker Hill and you read the history of the victory over the small American troops over those mighty British forces, they just clearly see the sovereign hand of God at work. And so because they clearly see the sovereign hand of God in a little band of Yankees defeating this great British army, they say, surely America must be a Christian nation. Beloved, you don't have to be a Christian nation for God to make your nation. He makes all the nations. He's the one who creates every single one of them. He is the one over the rising and the falling of nations, and no nation has ever existed that he did not bring into existence. And here he is bringing into existence the land of Edom, the land of Moab, and the land of Ammon, and their existence is so sacred that the people of God aren't allowed to touch them. But it gets even wilder. Because you see, Edom, Moab, and Ammon were wicked. Edom are the people who descended from Esau. And I don't know if you know your Bible a little bit, you'll know that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was supposed to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. The original promise was made to Esau. Esau was the one who was going to get God's blessing. God said that he was going to bless the whole world through a man, Abraham, and the blessing was going to go down through his family line. Blessing would go from Abraham to Isaac and then to Esau. But you know what Esau did one time? He got sick. He got hungry. He wanted a bowl of stew. He decided he would rather have a bowl of stew than to have the blessing of Almighty God that would change the nations. And so he sold his birthright. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. You think, well, that's a crazy ancient thing. No, it's not at all. Paul tells us in Philippians that many, even in our day, have their God as their bellies. And many of you have ruined your whole lives just because you wanted one drink, just because you wanted one delicacy. You have sold away so much of the goodness that God wanted in your life because of what you were willing to grab that would just make life comfortable for a minute. Esau sold away the blessing of God for a bowl of stew. And you know what God did for him? He won a mighty victory over the people in the land God wanted to give him and gave him a nation and settled them there and wouldn't let the people of Israel touch it. That's amazing. You know who Moab is? Moab is the son of Lot and his daughter. Lot's daughters, after they escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, said, "How are we going to have any kids? I know we'll get our righteous daddy drunk." And they got him so drunk that he came together with his own daughter. And the child of that union was named Moab. You know what God does to Moab? He wins a victory over his enemies and gives him a land and won't let Israel touch it. You know who Ammon was? Ammon was the son of the other daughter. The next night, they said, "That worked pretty well. Let's get him drunk again. You come together with them this time." And she had a child named Ben-Ammoni. And that child, Ammon, was the child of a daughter with her father, conceived in drunkenness. And what did God do with the child of that union? Took him to a land of giants, conquered the giants, cleared the land, gave them the land, gave them sunrises, sunsets, family, marriage, food, joy in their land. We'll see that. And then he said to Israel, don't touch them. Beloved, God has a marvelous love for ungodly nations. Are you with me? He loves sinful people. I mean, right down to making sure they have food on the table, right down to making sure there's no war in their land, right down to making sure that they are protected and given all they need for life and breath. He sets their parameters, sets them in place, and won't let them be touched because he loves them. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this fact that God has this tremendous love for these ungodly nations? Well, the most amazing truth that flows from this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He meditated on this. Jesus meditated on what I just told you, and here's how he applied it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 44. Would you go there? The Lord Jesus Christ Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. The Lord Jesus Christ knew how the sovereign God created every single nation. He knew how all people were as wicked as a child of Moab or Ammon or Edom. And he knew that God raised the sun on them. And God gave them everything, life and breath in their very being. And meditating on that, he taught the heart of Christian ethics. Let me read it to you. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." How does this work? He's saying, I'm saying love your enemies. I'm saying love the people who do not love you. Why, Jesus? Because that's what your Father does. Where have you seen the Father do that, Jesus? "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, my Father is so actively loving all the nations, so actively providing everything in their cupboards, so actively providing every heartbeat, have you ever just thought for a second what your lungs are doing right now? What are your lungs doing? You just go like this. You're not even thinking about it. You're just listening to the sermon. But you're breathing things in. The oxygen is some. How do you get oxygen into a lung and then into a bloodstream? I have no idea. But I'm doing it effortlessly all the time. And it's because God is caring for every human being, whether they're a believer or not, all the time. And it's not just like they're living and they're in rebellion. It's not just that they're living and in rebellion. That's true. It's that God is sustaining people and caring for people and loving people all the time. Your Father is raining down his love and concern on all people all the time. So you should love your enemies, because he loves his enemies. He loves Edoms and Moabs and Ammonites. He loves them. It means that God loves America. With all of her sexual perversion and rebellion and rejection, even though she's a nation that doesn't know her right hand from her left hand morally, God has established her parameters and he is caring for her people and he loves her. It means that God loves North Korea with her unjust executions and her oppression and her godless communism, God loves her. It means that God loves Saudi Arabia with its persecution and with her exaltation of the lie of Islam. God loves that nation, and nothing will ever tear down any of those nations that God has set up until God himself tears those nations down. He established them, and they are his. He sets them up. He preserves them. They will not fall until he removes his gracious hand. Now, theologians call what I just told you about common grace, and it's the most ridiculously inept theological term you'll ever hear. That's amazing. A whole world under wrath, in rebellion against God, born dead in their trespasses and sins, making children like Moab and Ammon and Esau, a whole world like that. And if we went around this room, we could all tell stories about how you were from an illegitimate family, or you were from a family where your birthright was sold, and here you are in a land being preserved by God, with a life preserved by God every minute of every day, and theologians call that common grace. There's nothing common about it, beloved. It's God's amazing, marvelous, reaches to the top of the sky to keep you alive one more minute longer. Grace. It's not saving grace. Saving grace comes exclusively at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he deals with human sin by paying the penalty for that sin on the cross and by taking the wrath of God on himself. And unless you repent and turn from your sin and believe in him, you will ultimately die and be devoid of any grace. And if you turn to him, you will know saving grace. But in the meantime, you're in the midst of something that the best theologians can do is to come up with and call it common grace. But it's glorious. It's an amazing thing that it's common for hearts to beat. And for, man, oh man, if you walk through a Walmart and the only thing you can think of when you're walking through those aisles of food is, look at all the preservatives we have in the world today. And you're not thinking, aisles of food. That's incredible. If you look at your iPhone and all you see is technology these days, technology, my word, I can read things in libraries in France from this thing. And all that has nothing to do with salvation. That's just God's common, abundant, kind provision of grace. So I want to ask you a question. Do you love your enemies lavishly like God loves the world? Are you concerned for your enemies the way God is concerned for his enemies? Wanting to do them good, protecting them, caring for them? Are you loving your enemies? It's an amazing thing. Think about Acts chapter 14. You get even a bit of more of a view of God's amazing common grace. In Acts chapter 14, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is speaking to another ungodly nation, and he reminds them of God's common grace. He says, in past generations, he, that's God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with those words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So here's the scene. There's a bunch of people trying to sacrifice to Paul. Now, to any Christian at all, especially any Christian apostle, the idea of someone sacrificing to them is just utterly blasphemous. And what does Paul think he'll say at a moment like this? Well, I think I'll tell them how God has been witnessing to them through his marvelous common grace. And then he tells them, did you know that God gave you the rain for your seasons? And then this one shocks me. It says that he satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. Have you thought about that? That the gladness of the unbeliever is the gift of God. That's wild. The gladness of the unbeliever is the gift of God. All of this culminates. Let me remind you where we're at. We're reading Deuteronomy chapter 2, but we read our Bibles through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got the last word on everything in our Bibles. And after we read Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we see God protects Edom, God protects Moab, God protects Ammon, Jesus comes along and says, that's how my Father loves nations, and I want you to love people the same way. You know what's happening here, beloved? Jesus is saying, you see all my glorious common grace? I want you to respond to it by showing cross-centered grace. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to even point them to me and my forgiveness. Point them to me and my grace. Point them to me and my cross. Point them to me and my salvation. Love your, and my Father's loving them. Now you go love like me, loving your enemies like I did when I died on the cross and I said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Isn't that amazing? That just sweetens your tone right up in evangelism, doesn't it? If you're speaking harshly in evangelism to someone who's not a Pharisee, you are speaking out of sync with the Father of the universe. Because he is kind to the ungodly. It means that when you step in to an unbeliever's life, you are stepping into a life that has already received witness, that has already received kindness. Enough to save them? Absolutely not. But enough to make it make sense when you say, you see all the evidence of this God? You've abused it. And he's kinder than you ever dared to imagine. He actually came and died on a cross for your sins. Oh man, God's common grace is good. Let me ask you this. Have you considered God's common grace in your individual life? Have you considered that you grew up in a nation where the parameters were set by God, where the peace was created by God? You say, this nation wasn't like that. This nation, they bowled over the Native American Indians and they built it on the backs of slaves. It's a wicked nation. Beloved, they are all wicked nations. But God builds them. He builds them, and you lived in one of them. And you know what that's supposed to do to you? That's supposed to do something to you personally. And Acts 17 says what it's supposed to do to you personally. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Now notice, we're talking about common grace, and what do I keep doing? I keep quoting sermons of the New Testament from the book of Acts. This was a big theme in their evangelism, beloved. They were talking about common grace when they did evangelism. They were bringing it up. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. That means that God is the one who put you beside a valley on an acreage to run and play. Or it means it's God who put you in the inner city with no backyard and nowhere safe to run and play. It means that it's God who gave you the parents that taught you the Bible, or it's God who gave you the parents who never taught you the Bible but taught you every immorality. It's God who placed you in a family of hypocrites, or it's God who placed you in a place where you saw true religion. It's God who either spoke. I grew up in Saskatchewan, Canada. What we got from God, they call where I'm from Big Sky Country, which is a nice way of saying there's nothing happening on the land. You can watch your dog run away for 5 days. So we call it Big Sky Country. And what I got was a witness of the majesty of God in the sky. And everybody got something. Even if you grow up in the most concrete jungle, you know what happens with concrete jungle? Grass starts pushing up through the concrete. He never leaves himself without witness. And he put you where you were, with the trials you had, with the blessings you had, with the beats you heard, with the music you heard. He put you in that context so that you might reach out to him, because he's not far. He's just a hair breadth away. Who's doing all this glory? God. Man, when you got a good father, who's that point to? God. When you got a bad father, who's that point to? Your need for God. When you're seeing justice, who's that point to? God. When you're seeing injustice, who's that point to? We need a God who's going to bring justice. This world is spring-loaded to reveal God all the time. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're talking about it all the time. Amen. We walk through life going, I'm not sure I can witness and tell people about Jesus. I mean, where am I coming from? You're on home turf, beloved. You're always on home turf. When you speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, you are speaking the first word that finally made sense, because it makes sense of everything that's around people all the time. You were made by God. You were placed here by God. You were given a million gifts by God. You lived your life without saying thank you to God. Like a spoiled, rotten child, you didn't worship God. And then into this world where you had sinned against a God who gave you everything, he came and gave you more. He came with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, listen, all of this not being thankful, all of this not worshiping me, that has earned you the wrath of God. That has earned you an existence in hell where there is no grace, there's no common grace. It's not just uncommon grace, it's no grace in hell. That's where you're going for not thanking me, for not worshiping me. But in that world, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might become the children of God. Oh, if you repent and believe this morning, you know what happens? You know what happens if you repent and believe? You're going to go from this world where there's common grace, you're going to go from here to heaven where it's all grace. And you're going to get a free entrance to there from the Lord Jesus Christ, who died by taking the penalty for your sin when you trust him and believe in him. That's what's happening to you. And you know what happens to you for the rest of your life as a Christian? You don't just eat burgers anymore. You eat glory. One theologian said, it's amazing how much of the glory of God is edible. And the Christian is this person who's now alive to what's going on. They're alive to what's happening in the fields, in the streams, in the sunsets, in the joy that's even in the non-Christian's heart. It's not a saving joy, but they know why it's there. It's because God has so filled the world with good things that you couldn't even avoid a little bit of joy, no matter how depressed you are. That's the goodness of this God. And the Christian is alive to it. He's alive to it. He's aware that the embrace of a mother and the food that you're provided is all the gift of his heavenly Father. And when he sits there and eats with an unbeliever and he sees the unbeliever still breathing, he just marvels and says, you are right now a recipient of my Father's grace, and I'd like to make the situation permanent by telling you about my Lord Jesus Christ's grace. Do not misread God's common grace. Don't misread it. Most people misread God's common grace. They say things are going pretty good for me. You know? Must be doing right. That's right. You got it. Things are going pretty good for me, so I must be pretty good with God. Got a little money in the bank. Wrote a check to some prosperity preacher. Got 10 bucks in the mail. Things are going good. Romans chapter 2 does not say the kindness of the Lord is meant to make you see how much He's pleased with you. Romans chapter 2 says the kindness of the Lord is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't you misread common grace. The fact that your life has gone well is no indication at all that you are in right standing with God at all. In fact, I want to tell you that unless you are clinging to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, throwing your pride away and just boasting in Him, I promise you, you are under the wrath of God no matter how healthy you are. And all that health and all that kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But believer, don't you misread God's circumstances either, okay? Because, you know, believers, they get a disease, they get a sickness, they get short on money, and they start out, does God even love me? Beloved, the proof of God's love for you never had anything to do with groceries. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the believer's assurance. Of the love of God does not come from how lavish God's common grace is. If you ride the common grace roller coaster, you will ride yourself in and out of assurance twice a week, twice a day, twice a minute, right? Some of you have been there. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. It's over and over. Things are going good. He loves me. They're going bad. He hates me. Don't do that. God's common grace is a testimony to the grace and the glory of God, but the reminder and the assurance of His saving grace comes from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happened once for all on Calvary's hill, and its testimony is sure in the midst of war, in the midst of nations rising and falling. It is unchanged. Well, why don't I close with a challenge to you. Have you thought about how much God's common grace should affect the way you proclaim the gospel? Have you thought about how much God's common grace should affect the way you proclaim the gospel? I read to you from Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 17. Those are both instances of Paul sharing the gospel in situations where people didn't know the Bible. Where does he start? God made this place. God's been witnessing to you. He's been making your heart glad with all the goodness He's been giving you. But now you need to know from there, He's appointed a day when He will judge the earth by a man for your abuse of His common grace. Have you considered how much common grace should affect your preaching the gospel? It did for Jesus, didn't it? You ever notice how many times Jesus started presenting the gospel from a point of common grace? Would you mind getting me some water? The water you've got, you'll be thirsty again. But the water I bring, you'll never thirst again. Let me break 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Make it so there's leftovers of bread and fish, and then teach a little lesson that goes, I am the bread of life. Let me heal a man born blind. And let me tell you that I'm the one who takes men from blindness to seeing. What about a dead man in the grave for 4 days so that, as the King James Version says, he stinketh. He's decomposing. He is no more common grace. But Jesus says, Lazarus, get up. Lazarus said, let me consult my free will. That's not what Lazarus said. No, he did not. He got up because the voice of the Son of God calls men from the dead. And then Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah. God is the God who takes the glimmers of truth in common grace and transposes them into the key of saving grace to teach people about Him. So here's your assignment. And I gave it to our small groups. I gave it to our individuals. You can disperse it however you want. Why don't you get out a piece of paper this week by yourself or with a friend and write down every little bit of common grace you hear the people at work, the people in your family talking about. They talking about the lack of common grace in the government? They talking about the beauty of holding their children? They talking about the love they have in their family? They talking about the lack of love they have for their family? Talking about how they want to move to a nicer neighborhood and get a better view. All of those are pantings after common grace that were meant by God to be opportunities to reach out and seize Him. He's the end of the lack of any kind of common grace, and He's the fulfillment of any pointer on common grace. And I don't know about you, but way too often when I'm in a situation with non-Christians and I see an opportunity to witness, about 5 minutes later, I'm like, I know what I should have said. You been there? You always say it the first time the right way, right? What if you were ready? What if you've been thinking about all the ways people talk about common grace? You've been writing them down. You've been thinking about them. You've been thinking about which verses they connected to. I bet you'd find some opportunities to speak a word. To speak a word in season, with grace seasoned with salt. And then just maybe. No, I won't say maybe. And then because we know God wants to build His kingdom, God would bring some to Himself. And take people all the way from what common grace was meant to point to, namely the love of God, to the saving grace that's displayed only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do just that. Father, we thank You so much for Your wonderful, marvelous, uncommon, common grace. Thank You for the meal we're going to receive later. Thank You for the clothes on our backs. Thank You for the breath in our lungs. Thank You for the beating of our hearts. Thank You for the gift of friendship and mothers and fathers. Forgive us, Lord, for not praising You for these things. Forgive us who are unbelievers. Forgive the unbelievers for not even thanking You at all. Forgive us as believers for being too spiritual to appreciate Your common grace. Lord, we pray that we would just turn every opportunity that we see Your common grace touching the lives of those around us to speak a word about Your Son. And we pray You'd lead many to salvation. Pray You'd bless this church. Bless Pastor Tim. Lord God, we plead with You to make everything at Grace Community holiness unto the Lord. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.